All right, we're in the book of Deuteronomy, and we're at chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So we see that the focus of the regulations that sort of we're about to get into, there's a reason for them. And when you read through Deuteronomy, sometimes you think, what's that got to do with anything? And hopefully we'll discover that there is a reason for those things to be there. But the people of Israel were to be different from the nations around them because they are the sons of the Lord their God. And they're a people holy to the Lord their God, and the Lord has chosen them to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So because of that, they weren't to cut themselves or shave the front of their foreheads for the dead. In other words, they weren't to appropriate pagan customs of mourning. It was important that they remain separate and apart from the nations around them because God had chosen them and selected them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is those who've died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And so the call is on us as well, not to grieve like others who have no hope, when we see our Christian brothers and sisters die, because after all, we know they're in a better place, that the hope of our faith is the resurrection. And so when we die, we don't die as those who have no hope. In fact, we die in hope. That's the thing that we're looking forward to, is to be united completely with Christ. And also in the background, we have this pagan practice of cutting to gain attention of their gods. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah is taking on the prophets of Baal, and Elijah provokes them to make a sacrifice, douse it with water, and you know, see whether Baal or the Lord is the true God. The story recounted in 1 Kings is that the prophets go first, and they do all that they can to try and invoke the gods to send fire to consume the sacrifice, and nothing happens. Elijah sort of provokes them and so on. You can read about it if you want a bit of entertainment. 1 Kings 18. But then, of course, it's Elijah's turn, and he steps up and he just says, you know, well, Lord, you know, here's your opportunity. And fire comes from heaven and burns up everything. Proving that the Lord is all powerful. But in verse 27, it says, at noon, Elijah mocked them, talking about the prophets of Baal, saying, cry aloud, for he is God, talking about Baal and mocking them. So that's a sarcastic, you know, if Baal must be God. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself, gone to the toilet, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried out, and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And of course, because their idols were no gods at all, they were mute. And so there was no practice of cutting in Israel's culture, and similarly we have no practice of cutting as Christians, although there was one practice of cutting, and that was circumcision. And so the only time the Israelites were allowed to cut themselves was to circumcise the males on the eighth day. And that wasn't done to earn God's approval. It was a sign that they were already, that they already had God's approval because they were members of Israel, God's favoured people. So there's a big difference there. We see these practices sort of, the whole thing of cutting, people cutting themselves. You do see a lot in sort of pagan rituals. But, you know, you've got to wonder whether the whole thing of sort of cutting in terms of, what do they call it, non-suicidal self-harm is influenced by pagan philosophies where people cut themselves in order to release pain, yeah, to feel better. And there's almost, you know, and I don't really know, I haven't thought about it enough, but, you know, whether there's a sense in which they're trying to appease other gods to provide that sense of relief. And I'll probably just leave it at that because I really haven't thought about it enough. But sorry? Oh, absolutely. I'm not saying it's not those things. Yeah, I understand. But it's... it's just interesting that it's cutting is associated with pagan practices, and so, you know, obviously demonic influence there. So let's move on to verse 3. It says, "You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud. Among the animals, you may eat it. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you, and the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch." Now, it's interesting, because in the giving of the covenant, there are food regulations put in place, which is what happened with Adam and Eve. So God, you know, told them to fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and take dominion on the earth and all that sort of stuff. But they weren't to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have these food regulations that were introduced at the very beginning. Then, of course, when Noah receives the Noahic covenant after the flood, there's more food regulations that come in, because now humans are allowed to eat animals. So they're allowed to eat meat. And so another food regulation. This time it's not to say that you can't eat it, it's to say you can eat it. But the regulation was brought in, and the covenant was made between humanity and all of the earth in that regard, and that the blood of humans would require an account, so that if the blood of a human was spilt, then there needs to be an account for that. But we see these food regulations come in with Israel. Now, why? What's the deal with the cloven hoof and the chewing the cud? You know, is it just a random thing? Like, that's the tastiest meat? Because, you know, pork tastes pretty good, doesn't it? So, yeah. And rabbits, they taste all right, don't they? Pigs can eat meat, yeah, that's right. But camels don't eat meat, and they are not included. Yeah. Rabbits don't eat meat, yeah, not usually. So other commentators have thought, well, you know, okay, maybe it's to do with parasites, that these animals, because if they chew the cud, maybe they're less likely to have parasites than the others. That's not really the case, because they get animals that chew the cud get parasites, and so do ones with cloven hooves. So what's it all about? It seems, and, you know, different commentators argue about this, but the one that sort of makes the most sense to me is that animals that have hooves are not actually in contact, their flesh isn't in contact with the ground when they walk. So there's a separation from the earth that occurs for animals that have hooves. Now, why does the hoof have to be cloven? Because the cloven hoof allows for greater agility. So my goats, they're very agile, and they do things you wouldn't see horses do. So I've got this enclosure for them with a wooden rail, and they're able to jump up and stand on that rail. But the horses can't do that because they would fall off because they're not skillful enough. And it's why you sort of, you know, goats and deer, they're quite good on mountains because, I mean, go to Mount Shank, there's a goat that's been living there for years and it's in all sorts of places that you think, how did it get there and how's it going to get down? But it seems to get by all right. So there's a message in the meat. There's in that the Israelites were called to be separate from the earth. They weren't to live the way that the nations of the earth live. They were to be above that. Just like the animals with hooves are lifted above the earth. They don't make physical contact with the earth like a rabbit does with its pads on the ground. And the hoof is cloven because it's agile and it's able to maneuver in paths that are difficult for other animals. They're sure-footed. And so the Israelites were called to be sure-footed, to be able to walk where they were called to walk, and they were to be separate from the nations that were around them. They were to be above that. And the animals that chew the cud mean that they're constantly chewing over their decisions that they've made throughout the day. So, you know, when your sheep are chewing the cud, they're bringing back the food that they chose to eat earlier in the day, and they're chewing it over again and then swallowing it and so on. And the Israelites were called to live like that, to be constantly thinking over and chewing over the decisions that they've made throughout their day and weighing it up before the Lord. So there seems to be, you know, reasonable significance to why we're dealing with cloven-hooved animals that chew the cud, because there was a message in it for the Israelites. And food is a big part of culture. You know, we have lots of different restaurants in Mount Gambier, and there's Indian restaurants and Thai restaurants and Chinese restaurants and Italian restaurants and French-style restaurants and, Australian. I don't know if there is an Australian cuisine, but, yeah, well, there's a pie shop there, But cuisine goes with culture, doesn't it? The food choices that people make, they make the decisions, and there's a cultural aspect to it. And God is setting up this culture for the Israelites, and he's saying, these are the foods that are going to be part of your culture, and these are the reasons why we do that. Verse 9, of all that are in the waters, you may eat these. Whatever has fins and scales you may eat, and whatever does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. So once again, if we think about why fins and scales, well, scales act as a barrier between the water and the flesh of the fish. And so again, it's that the scales are like hooves for fish. They keep them separate from the water. They protect them from things that they, you know, could do them damage. And so it helps keep them safe from the environment that they're in. And also the fins enable the fish to manoeuvre effectively against the currents and the tides. And so again, we're looking at this idea of separateness and an idea of being able to go where you're meant to go. And so these ideas are coming through. There's also, you'll notice that it's almost like there's a, and you want to be careful with this one, but there's a way things are meant to be, and yet things aren't always that way. So fish are meant to have scales. Leather jackets shouldn't be. But they do, but they are, and God made them, and He made them good. It's not like that. I'm not saying they're bad, but you know, but they're not a bad fish. But in terms of what a fish should be, a fish should have scales and fins, but not all fish do, and not all aquatic creatures are fish, and you know, so it gets But God created things this way to get us thinking about certain things. And the prohibition on eating any aquatic life that doesn't have fins and scales is to get us thinking about these sorts of things. And so Israel was called to be a nation separate to the other nations. They were a special nation appointed by God for a specific purpose. And do you remember what the purpose is? That's right, to be a light to the nations, to show the other nations how they're meant to live, okay? It's to show them what they should be, how they ought to conduct themselves to give glory to God. And of course, the other nations didn't do that, and so God was calling Israel as His special possession to fulfill that role and that function. And their food was given to them as a sign of their function, that they were to be separate, and so their food was to be separate from the earth, just as the hooved cloven-hooved cud-chewing animals and the fins and scales on the fish were. All right, let's go to verse 11. It says, "You may eat all the clean birds, but these are the ones you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the sea gull, the hawk of any kind. The little owl and the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture and the cormorant, the stork, the heron, and any kind of hopo, and the bat. And all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat." Now, this one's a bit different because things that fly aren't in contact with the earth. And things that fly have feathers. So how are you going to distinguish these ones? So you're given a list. And what we notice about the list is that it's the birds that eat prey or carrion are the ones that aren't to be eaten. All of the vultures and the crows and the eagles, that sort of thing, because they prey on other living things, or because they eat dead things, then they're not to be consumed because they're in contact with death. They're either agents of death or they are sort of consumers of death. And the Israelites were connected with the life of God. And, if you sort of look through the ostrich, which I think eats berries and stuff much like an emu, but it doesn't fly like the other birds should. So it's a flightless bird. So, flightless birds, I guess, weren't for eating either. It's interesting when we look at insects, it talks a bit about insects. It says there that all winged insects are unclean for you. In Leviticus 11:20, it says, "All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Or of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all the winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you." Okay, so we've got insects that crawl on the ground, and they might fly, but if they crawl on the ground to get around while they're on the ground, then you're not to eat them. But if they hop, grasshoppers and crickets, then they're okay to eat. Okay, because the curse on Satan was that he would eat the dust of the ground. And so these insects crawl along in the dust of the ground, and so whereas the grasshoppers, they get off the ground to move. And so there are reasons behind these dietary laws that are trying to show the Israelites that they're separate from evil, they're separate from pagan practices, they're separate from the way that the nations around them live, they're called to be a holy people unto the Lord, a people that are set apart. And so we have these food regulations as an important part of that. Verse 21 says, you shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who's with you within your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So if something dies naturally, the Israelites weren't allowed to eat it, but they could sell it to other people around them who weren't part of the Israelite community. Why? Because the blood is still in the meat when it dies naturally. Its heart stops and then, you know, the blood stays in the meat, and the Israelites weren't to eat meat with the blood still in it. But it was fine for anyone else to eat. God's saying there's not anything wrong with it in terms of being able to eat it, but the Israelites weren't to touch it because the life was still in it, and you're not to eat meat with the life still in it because you are a people who are meant to show life to others. You're not to draw that life from other places. And you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So what this is saying is that the milk of a goat is there to give life to the young, and what is a source of life shouldn't be used as a means of death for the goat, okay, or any other sort of meat. So how does that work? Here's an example from our everyday sort of life. When abortion is presented as reproductive health care, we're using health care, something that should be good and a means of life, as a conduit of death to the infants and calling it a good thing. And so that's, if you like, boiling a goat in its mother's milk, because healthcare should be life-giving. It shouldn't be a source of death. And same goes for the voluntary euthanasia sort of practices that are around the place. Because Israel are there to be a source of life and to honour life in its forms, and the things that are there for the production of life ought not to be used as a source of death. So, how does that affect us? What are we to do with all of that, all of those food laws? Sorry, who was it? Don't listen. All right. Okay. So let's go to Acts 11 and verse 1. Yeah, well, we'll get to that. That's the thing. It says now the Acts 11:1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So the food laws, it says in Acts, is there to represent the separation of Israel from the Gentiles, and that God is the God of Israel. But when Jesus comes, he changes that, and the Holy Spirit now is being poured out on the Gentiles. And because the Gentiles now can come to the knowledge of the truth, they also can participate in the household of God. And so there's no need for the dietary laws anymore, because they were there to show the separation of Israel from the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles are coming in, so the food laws no longer apply. You can eat an owl if you want. That's right. If you're hungry enough, I guess. Yeah. Very wise. Nice one. Yeah. Who said that? No, don't worry. Very good. Because the food laws were there to show separation. Now there's no separation. Jesus has torn down the dividing wall of separation. And he's our peace. He's taken the two and made them one. The Gentiles and Israel are now one. Thankfully, because we're all here. Otherwise, we wouldn't be. And as a celebration of the fact that we're all able to come together as, you know, Jews or Gentiles, and we all are one in Christ, we ought to eat anything that we like. Okay. Including bugs. If you wish. Yeah. Okay, now you might be thinking, okay, that's a bit far-fetched. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. So here we've got Jesus and his disciples are being accused by the Pharisees of eating food without washing their hands first. Because under Pharisaical law, that was not okay. And it says in verse 14 of Mark 7, he called the people to him again and said, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? And in saying so, he declared all foods clean. Okay? Jesus made it pretty clear that the food regulations are done because of him. That he's the one who's come as the perfect sacrifice that cleanses us completely and means that the Gentiles can come in, so the food laws no longer apply. It's not what's outside of us that makes us unclean. It's what's in our hearts that does that. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. And from there he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not the right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So Jesus makes this statement declaring all foods clean. And in doing so, he's saying there's no separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the next thing that happens is he encounters a Gentile woman. She wants healing. And Jesus says, no, you can't. You're not a Jew. And she says, well, surely even the dogs can eat the crumbs off the table. Jesus wasn't, you know, people get upset about that. Well, how can Jesus call her a dog? He wasn't doing that. He was testing her if she had faith, if she was of the household of faith. Was she a true Israelite? Even though she was a Gentile, because now the way's been opened through Christ. And so because there's no, all foods have been declared clean, all people have been declared clean in that sense. And so she was free to come and partake of the healing that was there for Israel in Christ, because she proved that she was of the household of faith, that she was a true Israelite, even though she was a Gentile. Hebrews 8 and verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 9 verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared the first section in which there were the lampstand and table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood, of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So let's just go over a couple of things. Verse 10 of chapter 8 says, verse 9, these things cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So the food and drink laws of Israel were imposed upon the Israelites until the time of Reformation. But the time of Reformation came with Christ. And so verse 14 of chapter 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the food regulations have been done away with in Christ, and we've been set free from them because they've served their purpose. They were pointing towards Christ, who would come and reconcile the nations and bring them back together. So no longer did Israel need to be separate from the nations. They could be in contact with the nations. So the hooves were no longer required to keep them separate from the earth. They could put their feet on the ground. In fact, what's it say in the Great Commission? It says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go into all of the nations and preach the gospel and make disciples of the nations. So we're called to go into them, not to be separate from them. All right, so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it says now, sorry, give you time to get there. 1 Corinthians 8 and chapter 1. Verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. It's a good bit of advice, isn't it? If you think you know something, just check yourself. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat the food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes your brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, there's a lot going on there. Do you remember when there was the contention over circumcision? The apostles got together and they determined that people weren't required to be circumcised as Christians. There were only three things that they weren't to do, and that is that they were to do. They were to refrain from sexual immorality, from food sacrificed to idols, and was drinking blood in that one as well? So there were some dietary regulations imposed on the Christians by the apostles at that time. But Paul says to the Corinthian church that food sacrificed to idols is okay because idols aren't real. And so the food's not being sacrificed to anything, actually. They're just demons. But he's aware that that's a tricky distinction and that people's faith may not be up with that. And he said, look, I've got this knowledge, but I don't want it to be something that puffs me or anyone else up. What's more important is that we love one another. Okay? Because if we try and push our knowledge on other people and they're not ready for it, we cause them to sin because they might eat the food sacrificed to an idol, and because we did, but the whole time they're feeling guilty about it because they still associate with the idol as being real. And so let's be careful about that. And Paul says, well, I'd rather not eat meat because I don't want to be a stumbling block to those around me. And it would be pretty hard to eat meat that wasn't sacrificed to idols in that time, because most meat was sacrificed as part of the process of killing it, and then it would go to the butchers and, you know, you couldn't be sure whether it had been sacrificed to idols or not. And so there's all of that going on. So food regulations are a bit tricky for us as Christians, because not everyone is ready to accept or receive the freedom that we have in Christ, and they might not necessarily understand the fact that Jesus has set us free from those food regulations. And even the apostles were imposing food regulations, which is sort of reversed by Paul's teaching, to say, well, food sacrifice to idols really is nothing anyway. And so, yeah. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. So these are good questions. Because it's not a different issue. The Israelites had food regulations to show that they were separate from the world. Okay, it wasn't about the food, it was about their separation. Now, what about us as Christians? How does that apply to us? So verse 13 of Romans 14 says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So Paul's saying, look, food regulations don't apply. There are no regulations in as far as God's concerned. But there are those who have self-imposed food regulations. And we ought not to provoke them, judge them, stir them up, you know, because that can cause them to condemn themselves. But at the same time, he says, don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So he's saying, don't eat those things and then not say anything. We're actually called to present the argument that Paul's making, that all food is clean. And the reason is because the Gentiles have been welcomed into the gospel, that there's no longer any separation. We're called to go into the nations. And part of the issue also is that you're blessed if you have no reason to pass judgment on what you approve. Does that, we're called to be free. It's for freedom that we were set free, not to live under bondage. So it's a better place to live to have revelation of what Jesus has done. But recognizing there are those that struggle with that, and we are to work with that within the body. But not in an arrogant way, in a careful, cautious, loving way, that still presents the truth so that those people can be set free from the things that bind them. So Colossians 2 and verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head and of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So, We're to put off worldly philosophies, the religious mindsets that try to take us away from Christ. We're not to cut ourselves because we were cut by Christ. We've been circumcised in Christ. He circumcised our hearts. And we no longer grieve for the dead in that way because he is our hope in the resurrection, which is symbolized in baptism. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. See, all the regulations about food were nailed to the cross with Christ because he's opened the way for the Gentiles to come in. And he's also disarmed all the rulers and authorities. Idols are nothing, and Christ demonstrated that by his work on the cross. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, that's living separate from the world, and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up with reason by its sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So this is talking about what we were talking about last week, that that we're not to let people lead us astray by their visions or talking about, you know, angels and all this other stuff. We're to be serious about what the Bible has to say and take the word of God seriously, that it would lead us to truth and understand Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. As Jesus said, it's not what's not what comes into our body that's the problem, it's what's in it that comes out is the issue. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we're no longer caught up in the food regulations. That's all to do with sort of the regulations and traditions that are worldly. Jesus has set us free from all of that because he's opened up the gospel to all nations. But as I said, the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses all came with food regulations. The covenant with Abraham came with a cutting regulation. And so we see these elements brought out through all of the covenants. And of course, now we come to the new covenant, there is also a food regulation for us. In John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. There's been a huge miracle and people are all upset about it and coming and asking questions. And Jesus says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Can we have that emblems distributed? You see, what Jesus said there was majorly offensive, because he said, whoever eats my flesh. Now, eating human flesh was completely outlawed. Humans do not have cloven hooves and they don't chew their cud. And God would require a reckoning for any human blood that was spilt. And if you participated in consuming someone whose life was taken, then you would participate in the taking of their life. And there was an absolute regulation against drinking blood. And so Jesus said, if you, I'm the bread of life, and if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have eternal life. But if you don't, you won't have any part in me. I can't remember if it's there or if in one of the other gospels it says, and many left him at that time. That's a hard teaching. So understand that as Christians, there is one food regulation that we do come under, and that is our participation in the Lord's table. That if we, as it says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, as Protestant Christians, we don't believe in transubstantiation. Okay, these emblems don't become the body and the blood of Jesus. Okay, because if that were the case, so what happens with the Mass is that the belief is that every time there's a Mass, Jesus sacrifices himself again, and and those there participate in the sacrifice by eating his actual flesh and blood, which the bread and wine becomes. The Lutheran Church holds to consubstantiation, which is not quite transubstantiation. It doesn't become the body and blood of Jesus, but the body and blood of Jesus are present in the elements. Okay, so Martin Luther said it's like when you put a poker in the fire, that the fire goes into the poker, and when you pull it out, the poker retains the fire in it. It glows red, but it's still a poker. And so that's transubstantiation. Again, we don't hold to that one. We're more of the Zwinglian school, where he said, look, when we partake of the elements, they are elements that symbolize our participation in the sacrifice of Christ. That we take of the bread and the wine as if we were partaking of the body and blood of Jesus as a symbol. And even though it's a symbol, it's not just a symbol. We can't neglect the participation in the Lord's Supper without harm to us. And it's a means of grace, not a means to grace. So what that means is that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are somehow participating in the work of Christ. We're accepting what Jesus has done into our lives. It's as if we were eating his flesh and drinking his blood symbolically. And there's a grace in that that flows to us. It's not the way in which we come to the grace of God. It's a way in which God's grace flows to us. Let me reword that. It's not like we won't have grace from God unless we participate. That's not what it's about. It's not a means to grace. So there are traditions that sort of talk about the the sacraments, and the mindset's called sacerdotalism. You might, I don't know if you know that word. Sacerdotalism is the belief that the sacraments are a means to grace, and that you have to participate in all of the sacraments if you're going to receive the grace of God. Sort of like a membership checklist sort of thing. So they're not a means to grace, they are a means of grace. God's grace flows to us when we participate, because it reminds us of who Jesus is, what he's done. It reminds us that we belong to one another because we are members of his body. Because we're members of his body, we're members of one another also. And we're reminded of the fact that the life we have is only there because of the life of Christ, which he's poured out for us. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit works in the midst of that, and he changes us somehow. So, as we do every Sunday, that we eat and drink remembering Jesus, we do so in obedience to the food regulation that he's given us. That if we eat his flesh and drink his blood, that we have eternal life. So, Lord, we thank you for your work on the cross. We thank you that you are the bread of life come down from heaven. We thank you that you're the one who has demolished the dividing wall of hostility, that Jews and Gentiles have been made one in you. Lord, that we all can be members of your household of faith, children of Abraham. We all can become members of Israel by faith because of what you've done, that there is no separation any longer. And it's because of your work that you gave your body for us on the cross, that you disarmed and dismantled all of the principalities and powers, and you've given us your life. And so we take these emblems of your body broken and your blood poured out for us seriously, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to participate in all that you've done for us in your name. Amen.